Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 begins with what we call the fall of man, when God had placed Adam and Eve into the garden and had given them just two things, one to do and one not to do. They were to tend the garden and they were to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, on that fateful day in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes and tempts Eve. She eats of the tree that she was forbidden to eat from. Adam strolls along, she gives to him, he eats, and plunges all of mankind into sin. God then appears as he appears to have been accustomed to doing in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve, because of the sin that they now possessed, ran and hid. God calls to them, "Where art thou?" Of course, God, being omniscient, knew where they were. But he wanted to bring a confession out of them. They had tried to make for themselves coverings of the leaves. And as they came before God, they expressed some sort of confession. Adam, of course, did what every husband would do. He blamed his wife. It's all her fault. And so she had no spouse to blame, and so she blamed the snake. And as after the discussion, really wasn't much of a discussion, but God then pronounces judgment. And that's what I'd like to read, portion of that, beginning in verse number 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, that's a fascinating statement, that last phrase, that the serpent would eat dust all the days of its life. Because in the book of Isaiah, in several different places, it talks about the millennial kingdom. And it talks about how the earth will return to the way it was back before the fall. And it talks about the lion and the lamb laying down together. And it talks about the lion becoming a vegetarian, talking about what it eats. But it makes a statement about the millennial kingdom, and it says the serpent shall eat the dust. This curse is never removed. But let's read on, because it's verse number 15 that we want to focus in on, just simply trying to give you the context of what God has to say here. In verse number 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let me read that last statement again. "It," the seed of the woman, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall bruise the head of the serpent," thy head. He's addressing the serpent at this time. "And thou shalt," the serpent, "shalt bruise his heel," the Messiah's heel. And as we continue on under the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." And on it goes with the judgment on the woman and the man. But again, I want to focus on verse number 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this messianic promise, first in all of Scripture. Bless now as we consider just a few simple thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Recently, I saw a yard sign, as you look in, so many yards are decorated for the Christmas season. But I saw one that caught my attention. It said, "Have faith in the magic of Christmas." That was the message on the yard sign. Have faith in the magic of Christmas. And I got to thinking, what is magic? We understand magic when we see it, but I like to see what the dictionary has to say. And so here's It had about six different things. Here's the top two definitions on dictionary.com for the word magic. Because the point this morning is very simple. Is there magic in Christmas? The person was encouraging us to have faith in the magic of Christmas. So here's what magic is. Now bear with me, they're a little bit long in order to say what needed to be said to define magic. Magic is the art of producing illusions as entertainment by the use of sleight of hand, deceptive devices, etc. Now the etc. is actually in the definition. But it's the art of producing illusions as entertainment by the sleight of hand. The second definition to the word magic is that magic is the art of producing a desired effect or result through the use of incantation or various other techniques. Now notice this last part of this definition. That presumably assume human control of supernatural agencies or the forces of nature. And so I ask again, is that anywhere found in the Christmas message? Now, the Christmas message is very simple. God, who is from eternity, who has no beginning, who has no ending, who has always existed, who dwells everywhere, who knows all things, came to earth, took upon himself the body of a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came with a reason and for a purpose. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's the Christmas message. Was there any magic in that? I would like to suggest this morning that there is no magic in Christmas. We're in Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse number 15, to let you know that there is no sleight of hand, there is no illusion, nor is there any entertainment involved in the Christmas message. God told us long before it ever happened exactly what would happen. He didn't want to deceive us. He didn't want to pull sleight of hand. He didn't want to pretend to be able to do something that he could not do. The virgin birth is implied in this verse, the seed of the woman. Genealogies are traced through the father. God is saying there would be one whose genealogy cannot be traced through a father because he'll have no earthly father. Now the miracle is not so much the virgin birth. The miracle is a supernatural conception. Apart from any man, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, the scriptures tell us. And that baby was conceived in her womb. Now that's not where Jesus began. He just simply moved from heaven to earth. In that womb of Mary. 9 months later, he was born as any normal child would be born, though he was not normal. He is God in the flesh. There is no sleight of hand. There is no entertainment value. There is no illusion. There is no attempt to say I can do things that I really can't do. God can do everything. We saw in the passage that was read already this morning, I believe Brother Wutke read this, that with God, all things are possible. And so we have the proclamation of his birth here in Isaiah 3:15, being born of the seed of the woman. Now, for sake of time, we won't turn to all of these, but I believe we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. Here we see the miracle of his birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, the Bible just simply says this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Here we have the miracle of his birth, being born of a virgin, that supernatural conception. God isn't using any sleight of hand. He didn't pull any tricks. He didn't claim to be able to do anything that he was unable to do. God was able to bring to life in a supernatural way that baby in her womb. Now, we've probably all seen pictures of the development of a baby, oftentimes referred to as a fetus, but a baby, that person in the womb, as they're developing physically. Jesus would have gone through all those different stages just as normally as us, being yet the Son of God, fully man, yet fully God. The miracle of his birth. God foretold it over 700 years before it came to pass. And then over a couple chapters in chapter 9, verse number 6, you're familiar with this as well, we find the nature of his birth, the fact that the Messiah would be God. That child that was born and placed in that manger, the one before whom the shepherds bowed, that the angels had proclaimed in the night sky that evening, that he would be born in Bethlehem, be found in the stable, in the manger in swaddling clothes. Isaiah chapter 9 says this, "For unto us a child is born," that's a human aspect, "unto us a son is given." That's his divine aspect. God gave his son. What does it say in John chapter 3, verse number 16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And it's because the fact that God gave his son, thereby offering to every man, woman, and child eternal life. That's why we give gifts, to reflect what God did, giving the greatest gift, salvation from an eternity in hell because of our sin that goes all the way back to where we began this morning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. But here we have the nature of his birth. He would be God. And look at the name given to him in the rest of this verse. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name," it's not names, plural, but singular, "his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Notice this third name, the Mighty God. Can there be any question who this baby is? He's not just any regular baby, though he appeared to be so. He is the Mighty God. The next name here is the Everlasting Father. Think about that term. We usually focus in on that word, Father. But I think the one that precedes that to define the Father is even more significant. Because when we see the baby in the manger, we think, well, his life has just begun. He's got all his years ahead of him to accomplish great things for the Lord. But the fact is, this baby in the manger, wrapped in the swaddling clothes, with all the folks around, is everlasting. What does everlasting mean? It means no beginning and no ending. Wait a minute. We've got a baby. A baby is a beginning. God said, not this time. It's just a continuation. He has always been. He has changed his residence from heaven now into this body of a man to live and then to die for all of mankind because of our sin. The Everlasting Father. The last name given to us here is the Prince of Peace. But I want to move into the last point to consider about the seed of the woman, the proclamation of his birth in Genesis 3. The miracle of his birth in Isaiah 7. The nature of his birth in Isaiah 9. What about the purpose of his birth? And I just mentioned it just a moment ago, alluded to it previously. We've got to go to Isaiah 53. But we don't have to. There's so many places that tell what the purpose of his birth, such as Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But in Isaiah 53... God spells it out very clearly in the Old Testament. Verse number 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our eyes from him and our faces from him. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5 is incredibly important in Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted at the end of verse 4. But verse 5 changes pace. It says, but we had it wrong. That's what God is telling us. We had it mistaken. We didn't understand. And so verse 5, God sets the record straight. He says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this chapter continues on with that thought that when Jesus came to this earth, the purpose of his coming was to look ahead 33 and a half years from his birth to his death. He was born to die. But not just die any senseless death, but to die with a purpose, with a reason, a death that had incredible significance. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve that we saw back in Genesis chapter 3, all men have become sinners. We're all born with a sin nature. Therefore, we sin. Any parent knows that. You have that. I remember when Pastor Stephen was born. To be honest with you, it was an emergency cesarean, and we went down to a regular operating room, and they put him in a little incubator thingy. It was covered up to transfer him up to the premium ward. There's some things, and they had to get him to a specialist right away. And I was out there in the hall. They, of course, didn't let me go in with emergency. He wasn't this beautiful little all pink baby, because he hadn't yet been cleaned up and wrapped up to where you get to see him. I remember how the nurses taunted me. Go ahead, touch him. Must have been a little game they played with the dads in those situations. And so they played on my manhood, and I poked him with a finger, and that was that. But babies are innocent and so cute and so wonderful, aren't they? Until. Yeah, we all know that, until. You know what I never had to do with any of my children? I have to teach any of them to be naughty. I didn't have to teach any of them to be mouthy. I didn't have to teach any of them to be mean to their siblings. They knew how to do that when they came out of the womb. Isn't that amazing? But what I had to do was try to teach them how to behave. If any man doubts, there's a sin nature in every child that's ever been born. All I might suggest is that they just haven't had children yet. That sin nature is passed from generation to generation. And because of that sin nature, we sin. And because of that sin, we'll earn an eternity in hell. God says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the good news is, in the rest of that verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what we're reading about in Isaiah 53. That gift of God, which is eternal life, that comes not by what we can do and how good we can be and how we can change our ways and how we can make ourselves a better person, but it's on what Jesus did when he died on the cross. You see, he had a purpose in his birth to come to die for you because you could not pay for your sin. A little while ago, I talked about the vain attempt that Adam and Eve made to cover up their sin with the fig leaves. When God came down in the cool of the day, after pronouncing judgment, we find that he slaughtered an animal or two. I have to imagine, because Adam and Eve, I believe, were adults, had to be at least two animals. Took the skins of the animals to give them for covering. What God was trying to teach them was that an innocent victim must die for the guilty. And so when Jesus came, he came as an innocent victim, dying for the guilty. That's you and me. You see, the seed of the woman, no man. The Bible is very clear. The sin nature is passed down through the father. Sorry, Stephen, it's my fault. Sorry, guy. You're that way because of me. Yeah, all of us dads do it. That's the way God designed it. So Jesus was born no sin nature. Lived 33 and a half years. Never once sinned. So that when he died on that cross, it wasn't for his own sin, his own transgression. It was for yours and mine. He paid the price. All we have to do is accept the gift God is offering for us. Through faith, I believe he died for me. I believe he paid the penalty I owed God because of my sin. And therefore, by faith, I accept the gift of eternal life. If we'll just, in faith, tell God that, he'll save us for all eternity. And then we'll understand that there is no magic in Christmas. God only told us what he could already do, and then he went out and did it in order that we might spend an eternity in heaven with him. Is there magic in Christmas? No. Let's put our faith in the one that Christmas is supposed to be all about. Father, we're grateful for that first Christmas day when you were born here on this earth, because we understand why you were born on this earth. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might have everlasting life. Father, is any here in our midst this morning that is unsure or unclear of having eternal life? Father, just pray that as we sing this hymn of invitation, Lord, that you might give them the courage to come to the front and allow someone to show them out of your word how they can be assured that heaven is their home. And Father, may all our hearts be warmed and stirred at that Christmas gift that you've given to us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.